All right, let me go ahead and get your attention. The time's going to fly by, and I appreciate the opportunity to come. I am a Tuesday nooner for Men of the Covenant, and I guess you're bucking to be closer in the courts of heaven to the throne room of grace than I do, because I only come on lunchtime, y'all getting out at breakfast, and I know a few here that both do both. So they really are bucking for a great place in heaven by the time we get finished. I'm just kidding. That's not going to happen. We're all going to be equal. But let me again, thank you so much for coming and getting out this morning. And we're going to be looking at the third commandment, and it's page whatever. There's no page number, so it's the you can turn to the third. In fact, if you want to, you can turn to sort of the back of that section after the top five evangelistic prayers, and there is the larger catechism. And it's a great tool for teaching and reviewing biblical content like this. If you hadn't figured that out, it makes a great devotional time. It makes a great way to share with children or doing a Bible study like this. So I appreciate it. I know most everybody here. I'm Mark Cushman. I'm the pastor of Pastoral Care, the pastor you don't want to see in some respects, except in this context. But thank you for letting me come. Let's pray together and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for your love and mercy and grace on each one of us. We understand that many centuries ago, you decided to open your mind and reveal yourself in your word. And we just ask forgiveness for so often we take this for granted. And so often we remember that this Old Testament, or some say Older Testament, is equally inspired and inerrant as the passages that we love and cherish from the New Testament. And yet you have given us great detail about how we should live and how we should conduct ourselves and what we need to make an impact for the gospel in the world around us. And we thank you that you give us this privilege of studying your word, especially these Ten Commandments, which were so revolutionary in their day, as they were far superior to the pagan teachings of the religions around your people, and lifted your people to a lofty height of fellowship with you. And we thank you that you give us this wisdom and insight. Lord, don't let us take it for granted. And use it now as we open it for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to just ask, as you turn to that passage, we're looking at, of course, at Exodus chapter 20. And what I want to do, and I apologize for some of you that may have taken this last spring, Pastor Reeder walked through this, and some of his material was just arranged very well. And so he's given you perhaps some of this already. I think he did the first talk. Is that right? He was the first weekend. Well, I'll review some of that for you. And maybe Eric can just send these notes. They're not copyrighted. You can take a look at them, of course. And but let me give you, just by way of introduction, the fact that when we come to the Ten Commandments, the law, as it's known in the Bible, we know that that's a term that has a lot of varied meanings in the scripture. The law could refer to something as narrow as the Ten Commandments. It could refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, or it could refer to the Bible as a whole. It could be termed the law. And it's a group of a body of legislation, of morality, that's often been divided into at least three parts or three divisions in Scripture. And you know, I'll give you three words. One is civil, the civil law, which was guided Israel as a theocracy, as the nation that God established. There was ceremonial law in the Old Testament that we read that guided the worship of God. The priests managed that. And of course, there's what's called the moral law, which we believe is that part of the law that has descended to us and guided us. And but law really varies in terms of its variety. You have proverbial law, proverbs, if you will. That's what some people call just biblical common sense. Go to the book of Proverbs, and Solomon and the other writers there are giving us just great, real practical wisdom in kind of a legal law format and it's very helpful in daily life. You have the casuistic, C-A-S-U-I-S-T-I-C, casuistic, C-A-S-U-I-S-T-I-C. It's law that's rooted in a particular situation and usually decrees some form of punishment. You might think of, if you do this, then this will happen to you. That's casuistic law. And it's based on precedents, on case law. And an example of that was whoever strikes, from Exodus, the next chapter, Exodus 21, whoever strikes a man so that he dies, if, shall be put to death. And a lot of law in the Bible, a lot of law in our society, it's casuistic. It is typical. It comes to us because somebody did something really bad or stupid, and that behavior needs to stop, so a punishment is decreed and of what will happen. And then the third area, you have proverbial, casuistic, and then apodictic, A-P-O-D-I-C-T-I-C. Apodictic law are just the general commands that are given. There's no mention of punishment. And that's what the Ten Commandments are. Not each one of those, the basic law, you shall have no other gods before me. And this morning, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's generally just biblical principles, apodictic type law. And of course, as we work through the law, you can name a number of reasons God has given it. The law is given us for evangelistic reasons, to call us to Himself, so that when we read the law, we see how lousy we are, and we come to the grips of the fact that we need a Savior, and it points and draws us to Christ. There's the sanctifying work of the law. Once we're Christians, we read the law, and it gives us great guidance as to how to live, and the Ten Commandments are a great example of that. You've heard people sometimes say, when you're talking about right and wrong, they sniff at you and say, well, you can't legislate reality. I mean, morality. You can't legislate morality. And I go, oh, no, no, no. The Bible does it. Our society does it all the time. When we outlaw murder, that's legislating morality. And the Bible does that because people, as we generally need training all our lives in these areas. And that's why the law is good, to sanctify us as a tool for believers. And then in society, a third purpose is the law is there to restrain sin. It's to leaven society around us. And as the word is preached, as governments are established, as various laws are put into place, very, very often it comes from the foundation of biblical law. And it has a profound effect in restraining sin. And you might call it an instrument of common grace that God uses to bless even those who hate Him, those who are not followers of Christ. The law has an impact. And so what we're finding is when we come into the Ten Commandments, it really helps us understand the various dimensions of the law. The Ten Commandments is a remarkably brief statement that is incredibly profound. And the law there does, it's certainly not comprehensive. There are many more laws in Scripture, but it is very dynamic. It's very broad. It touches most every area of life in some respect. And it's a great study. And I do appreciate what the catechisms say about it, how they explain it and show it's that it's what's intent, not just what is what's said on the page, but the intent is far broader and far larger. That's why it's such a great, if you want to memorize something in Scripture or get your children to memorize something, get the Ten Commandments. Give them the opportunity of learning. They may not learn every word of every commandment. If they do, that's one of the times when I was a pastor over in Georgia, I remember one of the few standing ovations I ever saw in our sanctuary was for when a little 6 or 7 year old girl got up and recited verbatim all the Ten Commandments, because her parents had said, you know, she's been working on the Ten Commandments and would like to repeat them in front of the church. I said, sure, I should do it next Sunday. And man, she got up there and she recited Everything Cold. I never got a standing ovation in that sanctuary, but she did. And I think people grasp the profoundness of this word and of how important it is. Well, anyway, you have studied the first commandment and the second commandment. And last spring, Pastor Reeder did I never really heard this, but he divided the study of each command kind of into three parts. He talked about the first, that each one of those, and you may remember, is really taking a part of life and sanctifying it. There's a certain sanctity that comes with each law. And then there's certain prohibitions that come with each law. And there's certain admonitions. Now, not necessarily in the text itself. You don't see it outlined that. But when you come to especially the larger catechism, which was designed for preaching in the church, there was a shorter catechism designed for training at home. There was the larger catechism designed for preaching and teaching within the church context. And it's remarkable. And it almost, you would say, it seems to be exhaustive in opening up these commands and showing how they apply. And you looked first, of course, at the first command, you shall have no other gods before me. It sanctifies God himself. It gives us those prohibitions. Don't worship any other gods. And it's in doing so, you're dragging other gods before him in priority over him. It's interesting that that isn't something you may intend, but that's what happens. And there's the admonition to worship in spirit and truth and to worship God rightly. Then we flip to the second commandment, which is sort of an extension of that tone of worship. You shall not make for yourself a carved image. And in doing so, it's sanctifying how we worship. We first think of him, but the prohibition is that we're not called to worship God from our imaginations, from carved images, if you will. And then the admonition, we worship according to the spirit of the truth found in Scripture. So today, very quickly, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. It's the larger catechism, question 111. The question and answer, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord your God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And it's not hard to figure out. And this is, a particular challenge, because this is taking that worship aspect of God and becoming personal. I mean, worship is always personal, but this is really driving it home. It's in a way kind of taking it out of the sanctuary and instructing us about the worship of God in our daily lives, when we're alone, when we're around our coworkers, when we're around our family. And as you know, worship often is expressed verbally in the way that what comes out of our mouths. And God doesn't simply say, this is so incredibly important. Worship isn't just a matter for the place of worship in the corporate worship of God's people on Sunday mornings. Worship is something that we do all the time. Worship is something that always comes out of our mouths. And the implication there, if you don't get a lot of the details, remember that. In a way, your conversation is an integral part of your worshiping life as a believer in Christ. And it's very profound. So therefore, when we speak of this commandment, it's there to sanctify God's name. Before, we were sanctifying God himself. Then we were sanctifying specifically his public worship. And now we're sanctifying his name. In other words, how do I manage the object, capital O, the object of worship? God's name is not merely a term to address him. And biblically speaking, as you well know, there are many names of God. We're not going to have time to go through them. Some list as many as 100 names of God. It sort of depends on their interpretation. There are a lot of names of God in the Scripture. It defines three things about God's name. Very quickly, it identifies who God is. It identifies, his name identifies who he is. and what he does. It's a treasure trove. All those names, you begin to study the names of God. It's a treasure trove of learning about God, about his character, about his work, about his priorities. When you learn his name, and therefore we don't refer to God trivially or in a casual way or in a profane way, using it in a way that's disrespectful. It also not only defines his identity, it describes his authority over all other authorities. It defines who he is, and it describes his authority as the supreme authority over everything else. It says in Scripture that every knee shall bow before Jesus. And I mentioned in jest the throne room of heaven, where at least metaphorically the Bible is picturing we'll all be gathered before God. And that's where you and I will really grasp, no matter how well we've understood it here, that he really is boss, that he really is in control. It describes his authority. We baptize in the name of Jesus, recognizing that inherent authority. And that authority is extended to even us as parents. I love the way at Briarwood, Harry takes that moment in a worship service, in a baptism service, to ask the Father to name the child. Well, that child's had a name ever since it's been born, you know. Sometimes before he was born or she was born. But that moment is an interesting way that we in our church take to recognize specifically the authority of the parents to name this child and their authority over them. I think it's a great gesture that just picks up on this authority in the naming process. The name is something that's precious, and it starts with the name of God. And therefore, it describes the pattern of respecting others. It defines God's identity. It describes his authority. And then it describes the pattern of respect in other relations to their names and titles and in the authority of the elders of the church, who, for instance, distribute the Lord's Supper. They're doing it by an authority that's established by God, that's reflected in his name and the positions that he has established. We commonly in Reformed circles don't practice the Lord's Supper, for instance, in a casual way. Just a group of friends sitting around, hey, let's have a Lord's Supper service. So we bring out the juice and bring out the bread and pray. I know in some traditions that may be more common. I remember even seeing that done in college. And I kind of shiver because I say, you know, that I don't think that's grasping the fact that this is reflecting on the importance and the hierarchy of God's name and his authority among even pastors and elders. And so anyway, that's we sanctify when we call on the name of God. We're calling on him. It's a picture of who he is. And we need to guard and protect that name. And the danger is in worship. One of the problems when we neglect this commandment is worship then becomes defined as what's best for me, what entertains me, what we begin to think of worship as highlighting certain people, celebrities, people that are really good in music. And certainly God has granted many people great skills that they use for his glory and worship, including the preachers. But always the point of worship is him. When we're singing his name, when we're declaring his name, it's all about him. And sometimes I struggle as we over the years, and being a pastor for many years over in Georgia, went through the worship wars where people would get quite energized about their perspective on what's a proper form of worship and how worship should be done and how long it should take and how long the preacher should take and whether the music should be contemporary or traditional. You know, all traditional music was contemporary at one time, but it's just and it's so easy to get mired up because we're defining worship with basically what entertains me, what do I like? And our first question, I'm not saying those discussions are irrelevant, they're important. And we need to handle them very carefully. But when we come and gather in worship, whether corporately or individually, we're here to honor the name of God. And that's therefore, you then come to what's required in the third commandment. And it's interesting how the catechism broadens it in question 112. What is required in the third commandment? And that commandment just explodes here. The third commandment requires that the name of God, His titles, His attributes, His ordinances, and whether those ordinances are like marriage in our context or ordination, those ordinances, the word itself, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, oaths that we might take both before the church, but even in the community in God's name, standing before a courtroom in God's name, vows, casting of lots, and that phrase there is picking up on a common practice, especially in history, where people would make decisions by casting lots. And we don't do that as much today. I don't really recommend it. I don't think it's necessarily commended in the Bible, although we see it happening. But if it's done, it's to be done respectfully, because we are relying on God's working in the tumbling of the dice, so to speak. So His works and whatever else there is by which, this phrase is critical, by which He makes Himself known, that it be used in a holy and reverent manner in thought, meditation, word, and writing, by a holy profession and answerable conversation, to the glory of God and the good of ourselves and other. So that you can divide that kind of into half. The first, it concludes by saying, by which He makes Himself known, and then where He picks up, be used in a holy and reverent manner in every area. It's not just on Sunday morning. In our meditations, in our word, small w, in what we say, in our writings, in our holy profession, in our answerable conversations with others, that God's name is to be treasured and guarded because He is to be treasured and guarded. And that's what we do. We are not, then you get to the prohibitions and then the affirmation. The prohibition is we're not to take the name, God's name, in vain, trivially, and therefore blasphemously. And what we find, though, is there's much more than profanity included here. And again, the idea explodes here in the larger catechism. The sins, questions 113, the sins forbidden in the third commandment are the failure to use God's name as required, the abuse of it in an ignorant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy or perjury. And, you know, it's interesting. Sometimes if you're studying this, go back through and read it several times, and it might help you to divide it sort of in ideas. They're just machine gunning a lot of individual words and phrases here. But you can begin to grip. In fact, you'll notice that occasionally a semicolon is inserted. And the Westminster divines were attempting to kind of group this. They understood that just as a big mass, it just goes over your head. So I really recommend that you spend some time on this. Break it out. Look at the different phrases and see the point that is done. For instance, all sinful cursing. That's probably what most of us think about. In England, you'll hear British folks use the term bloody. That's a bloody mess. Well, I suppose you know it's very common that is actually a profane reference to the blood of Christ. That's why it's used so much, because it's a profanity. And that is probably the average Brit that uses that has no idea that that's what he's saying. But that's was rooted in a disrespect of Scripture. In various all sinful cursing, oaths, vows. Again, the casting of lots, it's interesting, the same phrase, but here it's not discerning God's will. It's probably gambling is what's in mind here. It's violating of our oaths and vows, if lawful and fulfilling them, if of things unlawful. Then there, another kind of section is murmuring and quarreling at, curious, prying into. Isn't that interesting? You know, you and I can really wrestle sometimes with what's God up to? What's He doing? And that is perfectly human for us to want to do that. But the insistence, the desire, the unsettledness that God, until you tell me what you're doing, I'm going to be discontent. The curious prying into what is an area that we don't, is not our privilege to know or understand. It represents a real reckless spirit of misapplying God's decrees and providences. Misapplying. I kind of wonder if our obsession for determining precisely when Jesus will return is prying into something and being curious. Clearly, the Bible says we'll not know. Jesus didn't know. And yet that obsession remains. If that's in a sense, a disrespect of what God is called to keep for Himself, of misinterpreting, misapplying, or any way perverting the word or any part of it. And then another little section, maybe, to profane jokes, curious and unprofitable questions, that same curiosity, vain discord or maintaining of false doctrines, abusing His word, the creatures or anything contained under the name of God. He's really stretching this, the catechism, into the whole area of seeing others made in His creation, made in His image, of even being a part of His creation, of disrespecting His word and His work. The use of charms or sinful lusts and practices, the maligning, the scorning, the reviling, or any wise opposing of God's truth, grace, and ways. And then a last little section, perhaps. And the sections are just, as I was reading through it, the making profession of religion in hypocrisy for sinister ends, being ashamed of it, or ashamed to it by unconformably unwise or unfruitful and offensive walking or backsliding from it. Just speaking of, you know, perhaps using God's word hypocritically. In other words, I apply it to you, but I don't to me. You know, I can point out how you're disobeying God's word and forget that, well, maybe I'm not, I need to look in the mirror. You know, I need to, as the old saying goes, when I point the finger at you, remember I've got three of them pointing back at me. And that's a great thing to remember as we manage God's word, as we manage God's name and use that. And the prohibitions are well worth just spending time thinking through and working through. And then lastly, the affirmations. And in this case, the affirmation really just affirms what happens if we don't follow this. We certainly would affirm that God's name is to be used with reverence and joy. We would disagree that God's with our Jewish brethren that God's name should never even be spoken. That's going, in our view, beyond the bounds of Scripture, but it always ought to be spoken in a joyful and reverent way. Whether we're speaking of Christ, the Creator, the Lord, the Son of God, the Son of Man, or maybe referring more specifically to His names, Adonai and El Shaddai, and that we do it with a sense of joy. And then 1:14, the reasons are attached, and that's kind of what I'm saying is the affirmation. It's affirming what happens. The reasons attached to the third commandment, the Lord your God, and for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain, because he is the Lord our God, and therefore his name is not to be profaned or any way abused by us, especially because he will be so far from acquitting and sparing the transgressors of his commandment that he will not suffer them to escape his righteous judgment, albeit many, this is an interesting phrase. I know we're got to move, but that albeit many such escape the censures and punishments of men. And I think especially in this one is God reminding us that we may get away with things. Humans will get away with things on this earth, but not forever. And it's interesting that he brings that, especially in the way we speak about God, you know, taking God's name in vain, because there are very few institutions out there that care anything about this. You know, you're not going to probably get in trouble except from your wife or maybe your children for using God's name in vain. And it's something that's very, that we're often not accountable for. And so there's the reminder in the commandment here that though you're not accountable here, that no one may bring it up here, that it might be done in the privacy of our mind and our hearts, that albeit many such escape the censures and punishments of men. In other words, don't take God's patience now as a free ride later. And but, you know, and I think probably as much as any commandment, certainly so far, this one just reminds me how much I need Christ. How much, how easily it is to violate this command, if not literally by my words, by my thoughts, and about what goes through my head. Many of us probably have found that it's an ongoing challenge in our lives, that what comes out of our mouth, that it be reverent and holy and honoring to God. And I've known folks that when the Lord worked in their life, they pretty quickly God dealt with this area and they found a great deal of victory. I've known guys that they've struggled their whole life with this. But it's a constant reminder, as all the Ten Commandments are, of how we need Jesus, how we need to trust Him, how we need to pray specifically that the Lord would protect you from these areas and that you would be able to see God's victory, because we don't deserve it. And boy, I tell you, we understand how much we need Him when we listen to ourselves. Well, let me give you a couple of things to think about at your tables. Remember that these are prohibitions and admonitions are not just what God intends for us to do. And listen carefully. This is the agenda of the Holy Spirit in you. He is telling you what the third person of the Trinity is working in you right now. It's very interesting. You know, I love the definition in the Shorter Catechism. Sanctification is a work of God's free grace. It's a work of God. We think of sanctification as being, now it's a cooperative work. We are called to act. We are called to take responsibility. But make no mistake, the Holy Spirit's there and the Holy Spirit's working. And you see it in your own life when you get active in your faith, you really begin to walk with Christ, and suddenly you're just finding things distasteful that didn't used to bother you at all. And this is one of the areas. What's coming out of my mouth, I used to wouldn't even think about it. Whether profanity, good or bad, you know. But now, it's really irritating me. And those Christians, especially my wife, is looking at me kind of intently when I do it. Because God's working in her life as well. And the Holy Spirit is working these commandments in us. So here's my question for you. In your discussion, if you have other discussion questions, that's fine. But I would suggest go through, especially question 113, 113, and pick one of those forbidden items that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, has changed in you. Take a moment, glance down as you've got a few minutes, glance down through those, and you might just underline if you've got a pen. Underline which or maybe one of those that you have seen, wow, the Holy Spirit, I hadn't thought about this. The Holy Spirit really has changed one in me. And then second question is, if you're really brave, share one that you've got, that the Holy Spirit's got a lot of work to do in your life. One of those prohibitions, especially in 113. Of course, it could be maybe in 112, but especially in 113. What's something that you maybe wrestled with when you first came to Christ and you say, wow, I've really seen God do a marvelous work in me with this? And then what would be one that maybe he's still got some work to do? So anyway, let me close with one brief illustration. I know we've run out of time, but years ago, my wife, our children were, you know, like 10, 8, and 6. And it was Christmas time, and some of you have heard me give this illustration. And my children wanted to buy a gift for Daddy. And they were insistent that they didn't want Mom's help. So she took them to the mall and I think turned them loose in a department store with some counsel and with a little money. And they took off to buy a gift. And they decided to buy a belt for me. And they wanted to make it special, so they got a monogrammed belt. And when I opened it on Christmas morning, and I'm wearing it, the belt had an M in it. And I remember my first thought, I can't show you this belt, but my first thought was, oh, it's supposed to be a C. Don't they know it's Cushman? You're supposed to have a C. But they put an M on it. Why did they do that? Because M was special for me. It was part of my name. They were C's. I mean, they were little Cushmans. What's the big deal with the C? They wanted something that was especially Mark. I'm glad they didn't put D for Dad. That would really be awkward. But they put an M for Mark. And, you know, after I thought about it, I said, what a great testimony. Because my name is special to them, so that they would commemorate that with this gift. And I told them this is one of my favorite gifts, even though I winced when I opened it. It's one of my favorite gifts because I look at it and I think of how much they honored me because they honored my name. In fact, I told them, you can bury me in this. You can bury me in this belt because it's going to be no good for anybody else. We don't have any other M's in our family. You can bury me with that. Because even for me, my name is important. Think how precious it is to God Himself. Let's bow our heads. Father, I thank you so much for the privilege of knowing you and understanding how much you desire, how much we need to reverence you properly. And we understand that so much is involved in this, and yet it's an area of frontier in most of our lives that's a lifelong challenge. And I thank you that your Holy Spirit is working. And I pray that as we discuss this for just a few minutes, that you'll remind us of how much you are doing and how much you are working in our lives. And we thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.